Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is a delight to be here with you this morning. I'm so thankful that you decided to come back after the end of James for what we're doing now in the Psalms. It's great to see so many of you here. It's also great to have the spring weather, isn't it? Yes. Don't you just wish it would stay this way? I'm just kind of bracing myself because it never fails that on spring break, when I don't go somewhere, it snows. So I'm hoping that this weather will stick and stay and that the snow is gone for this year. Let's just hope. All right, today, as we begin to look at Psalms, we want to start by shifting gears a little bit. In leaving our study of James, we're leaving behind a letter that was written to the churches that were scattered abroad, and it came from the heart of a pastor poured out to his congregation. But what we enter into as we look at Psalms is very different, but likely just as beloved. In fact, when I was a little girl and I was attending Sunday school at the Eastford Baptist Church in Connecticut, we often would practice our sword drills. Anybody here would know what a sword drill is? Oh yeah, there's some people in the back. Okay. You know that the teacher would say, "Present your sword," and you had to lift up your Bible. And then the teacher would shout out a Bible reference and you'd have to hold your sword up. You can't draw your sword too early. As soon as she said go, you would quickly pull your Bible down and you would flip to that verse, and the first person to leap out of their seat and read the verse kind of won that particular drill. And so, of course, if you were a cheater, you stuck your finger right in the middle where the Psalms are. But then the teacher would say, nope, spine's up, and you had to get your finger out of being in there. And I would love to say that I was never a cheater, but I'm a little competitive. So often my finger was right there in Psalms. But the thing is that we all knew where the other books of the Bible were in relationship to that big one that was right in the middle in relationship to Psalms. As a Christian school teacher, I required that my first grade students memorize Psalm 23. And I taught them to rely on the Good Shepherd when they were afraid. In my cancer journey, Psalms was often the place that I went when I needed to know God's peace and his presence. And in the pages of Psalms, we are comforted when we are fearful, we are convicted and called to repent, and we're given many history lessons. We often stand in awe as we worship and pray and sing praises through the Psalms. You don't get very far before you end up starting to hear a song in your mind as you read it. You read the words, and then that song is just kind of stuck there for the rest of the day in a very good way. An old 19th century theologian named Richard Hooker wrote this amazing quote that I'm going to read to you. I'm so thankful that Christopher Ashe took the time to translate it into modern English for us, so that's a little easier to understand. It says this: "The Psalms contain, in brief, the very best and most beautiful things from all the books of the Bible, and expresses these in a way that moves us because of their poetry. What do people know which the Psalms are not able to teach us? For beginners, they give easy instruction. For all of us, a mighty strengthening of virtue and knowledge and strong assurance. Heroic generosity, exquisite justice, serious thought, precise wisdom, genuine repentance, untiring patience, the wonders of God, the sufferings of Christ, the terrors of God's wrath, the comfort of God's grace, God's providence all over the world, and the promised joys of the world to come are all to be found here. You cannot find a grief or sickness we experience for which there is not a remedy in this treasure house, ready to be found at all times." So Psalms is a treasure house, and we're only going to whet your appetite for it because we're only going to get to study 6 out of the 150 Psalms that are in the book. This week, I was helped as I began my study by a man named James Johnston, who in his introduction to the Psalms began with the 3 main observations that are printed there in your outline. The Psalms are truth, the Psalms are poetry, and the Psalms are a book. I have to admit that last one seemed a little obvious to me, and I was like, why is that last and not first? But you'll see in a minute. So we're going to start out with the Psalms are truth, which also seems a little bit obvious, but we want to keep in perspective that what we are studying is the inspired Word of God. The fact that they are poems does not lessen their value in the canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of these Psalms to teach us. The Psalms are full of doctrine and yet written in a way that helps our minds to retain and ponder them. So today in Psalm 1, which is the very introduction to the book of Psalms, the righteous person is called to delight in the law of the Lord. The word law here is the word Torah, which Jewish people use to refer to the first 5 books of the Bible, but which actually means instruction that comes from God. When we are called to delight in the law of the Lord, we are called to delight in all of the instruction that God gives. The Psalms, as the inspired word of God, have much to offer us about God and who he is, about ourselves and who we are in him, and about how we ought to live our lives. The Psalms were written over the course of 1,000 years of Israel's history. Unlike other books that cover a certain period of time, the Psalms contain within them the pieces of almost all of the Old Testament, in addition to remaining applicable to our lives today. Jesus and his disciples quoted more from the Psalms than from any other book in the Old Testament. The Psalms are quoted over 75 times in the New Testament. Here are some examples. During the last week of Jesus' life, he used Psalm 8, 118, and 110 to silence the chief priests and the scribes in the temple. In Acts, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he used Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to teach about Jesus' resurrection. In Romans, Paul taught salvation by faith. He used Psalm 32. And in 1 Peter, when Peter teaches the people to return good for evil, he bases that on Psalm 34. So opening the Psalms is an invitation to reflect on the truth and the doctrines of God. They are meant to be considered with your mind engaged. But the Psalms are also poetry. And as poetry, they not only engage our minds, but they engage our hearts. Right in the introduction to Psalms, in Psalm 1, the psalmist tells us that the blessed or the righteous ones delight in God's law. Delight implies pleasure deep within the whole heart. The psalmist goes on to say that on his law he meditates day and night, meaning that he also engages his mind. What the psalmist is suggesting is that the reason a person meditates on the law is because he has first come to love it and the giver of it. The Psalms are meant to capture both our hearts and our minds so that we will engage with the Lord in every and any season of our lives. Often in the Psalms, we hear words that are pouring out the psalmist's emotions. The Psalms cover a range of emotions from loneliness, sorrow, and discouragement to love and awe and gratitude. Sometimes the emotions are really raw throughout the Psalms. In fact, 1/3 of the 150 Psalms are considered laments. Every summer, my family takes a family vacation to West Virginia. I think you've probably heard me talk about it before. It is an event every year. When we go, it is a wonderful, unplugged kind of event. There's no TV, no internet, and if you want to make a phone call, you have to hop on a four-wheeler and drive it to the top of the hill. And then you have to kind of drive around a little bit and go, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Until you find that sweet spot. So it's this lovely way of just unplugging from the world and being with family. And that whole week, there's often downtimes where you'll see someone reading a newspaper or a magazine. And so I bring books because that's what I love to do. So on this particular vacation, I brought the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Rogop. One of the aunts asked me what I was reading, and then when I shared it with her, she was like, well, aren't you a ray of sunshine? But it was reflective of a time in my life when I had just finished having surgery for cancer, and it was my fourth round of cancer, and so that was the place that I was in. It felt like a dark cloud, but what I found was deep mercy, just like the author intended. And what I learned is that lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Many people think that lament is the opposite of praise, but it's actually not. Lament is a path from heartbreak to praise. Mark Rogop put it this way: lament invites us to turn our gaze from the rubble of life to the Redeemer of every hurt. It calls us to turn toward promise while we are still in pain. So it absolutely makes sense that lament would take its place in the Psalter right alongside the prayers and the songs that make us worship and praise the Lord. As Hebrew poetry, the psalmist paints really vivid word pictures for us that are beautiful. They're meant to paint pictures that open our hearts and minds and that shape them to respond to God and to life as we should. As poetry, Hebrew poems use a lot of parallelism. Beginning with Psalm 1, the Psalters used parallelism to create emphasis and to help the reader or the singer to remember important concepts. Parallelism was also employed to help the reader draw contrasts to make things clearer. One of the beauties of parallelism is that it is not dependent on rhyme or meter the way that our poems often are. So when translating roses are red, violets are blue into another language, it doesn't quite have the same effect unless the words also rhyme in that language. But the beauty of Hebrew poetry is that it remains poetry no matter what language you translate it into. I'd like to think that God had a plan in that, that his word would translate to any language. So the Psalms are truth, the Psalms are poetry, and lastly, the Psalms are a book. They are a book written by several authors over the course of 1,000 years. King David was the most prolific psalmist, with somewhere between 70 to 80 of the Psalms attributed to him. Moses wrote the oldest Psalm, Psalm 90, which speaks about the Exodus. Some of the Psalms come with authors' names on top, while some of them remain anonymous. Psalms is the largest book of the Bible, comprised of 150 prayers and songs. It is divided into 5 divisions that are each referred to as books within the book of Psalms. I'm not going to expound upon the divisions and the names of the books, but what you do need to know is that you can certainly look that up later in your own study. But what's important to note is that the Psalms have been carefully and put together in order and for a purpose. And they have the same purpose that all of Scripture carries. The Psalms are a book that tell us about Jesus. In Luke 24:44, after his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So from Jesus' own words, the Psalms are a book about him. Even Psalm 1, as the introductory psalm for the entire Psalter, points us to Jesus. So give me a minute before we dive into Psalm 1, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we are grateful and thankful that you have given it to us. We are thankful that your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. We pray this morning that as we look at this psalm, that it would be clear who you are and who we are in light of that. We pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is a psalm of contrast. The psalmist contrasts the way of the blessed or the righteous with the way of the wicked. He starts in verses 1 and 2 defining these two ways. He gives us two beautiful images in verses 3 and 4, and he reveals two ends or destinies for these two ways in verses 5 and 6. He begins with the word blessed. We've all seen this word before, not only in the book of James, which we just finished, but also in the Beatitudes, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about blessed are those who. The word blessed means happy, but not just any kind of happy, not ice cream happy or sunny day happy or cute little puppy happy, but supremely happy. In Hebrew, the word is actually plural, which means either a multiplicity of blessing or an intensification of blessing. The word implies that the one described stands confidently under the favor of God. By starting with this word, the Psalter definitely perks up our ears and gets our attention. If you're a firstborn, people-pleasing rule follower like me, then you might have already started in your mind a nice new page with a to-do list, right? You might have even drawn the little square so that you can check it off later. Just tell me, what do I need to do? What do I need to write on the top of my list so that I can be blessed? But then the psalmist takes us for a little turn. Instead of telling us what we must do to be blessed, he uses the power of opposites to tell us what the blessed person is not. Once when I was in Bible college in upstate New York, they had a special speaker come in to do our chapels for a couple of days. And this very bright man stood up in front of a few hundred 18 to 25-year-olds, and he announced the topic for his talk that morning as something that only the gentlemen would need to listen to. Ladies, you just sit back. You don't need to listen. All right, gentlemen, here's the topic for today. five things that a young man should look for in a wife. Now, even though he said that he was talking to the young men in the room, you know that every girl in that room was furiously scribbling down everything that he said. He used the power of opposites. The very next day, he did the same thing for the ladies. Sometimes authors can bring their point across clearly by helping us think of something from a different perspective. So the psalmist tells us first what the blessed person is not instead of what the blessed person is or does. I still got my pen poised over that list I'm making. I'm just going to write don't at the start of it instead of what I need to do. The psalmist gives us three negatives to start out with. The first of which is blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, so if you're making that list with me, here's what you would write. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, right? So let's start with who are the wicked. The wicked are those whose very lives are set against God. They neither know him nor follow him. They are the disobedient, the rebellious, enemies of God. In short, without Jesus, this is us. What does it mean to walk in their counsel? Well, counsel is just what you would expect it to be. It's advice or guidance. The word conjured up for me an image of the courtroom where the defendant and the plaintiff are guided by the counsel of their lawyers about what to say or what to do in order to get the desired outcome. Your walk is the way that you go about your life. In the Old Testament, Noah and Enoch were described as men who walked with God. In Ephesians 4, Paul encourages us to walk worthy of our calling and to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Our walk is an expression of who we are connected to, who we listen to. The counsel of the wicked is all around us all of the time. We are bombarded with it every day. It comes into our living rooms in commercials, in sitcoms. It comes into before our eyes through social media. And it comes at us even from our colleagues, our coworkers. It could even come at us from family members or people we call friends. Everyone has an opinion about what you should think and how you should act. According to the psalmist, the blessed person is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed person is not listening to worldly advice, not trying to fit in with the crowd. They don't go with the flow. They march to the beat of a different drum. The second negative is nor stand in the way of sinners. Commentators are a little bit varied on their thoughts about these three negative phrases in verse 1. Some of them believe it is an example of Hebrew parallelism, which is that idea that the psalmist is going to say the same thing in a couple of different ways. But some commentators believe that these three negatives actually have a progression, that they get stronger from the beginning to the end. And that is kind of the way that I saw it as I was studying. So when you get to this one, nor stand in the way of sinners, standing takes a little bit more decision, a little bit more determination than just walking along. People ask us, where do you stand, kinds of questions daily, and they judge us based on our answers. It seems like in the past few years, this has become even more prevalent. My 15-year-old daughter just entered high school. She transitioned from a private Christian school to our local public high school where she's a freshman. As her classmates get to know her, they are not afraid to ask her these kinds of questions. Here are some questions that she has shared with me over the past 6 months or so. Where do you stand on LGBTQ? Where do you stand on vaccinations or mask wearing? Which political party do you stand with? They're asking her where she aligns herself. And they're definitely making a determination based on her answers. I pray for her all the time that she'll be able to stand. They're asking, does she stand with me or is she against me? Your stance is a settled determination. It's something that you have considered, you have weighed, you have thought about, and you have decided. The psalmist is saying, blessed is the man who does not make his stand with those who are against God. So, number two on your list should say, don't make your stand with sinners. So the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. And then the third negative is, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit in the ancient world is a posture of legal deliberation, like when a judge sits in judgment. Many times, teachers sat to teach the word, like Jesus did for the Sermon on the Mount and in the synagogue. The seated person claims an authority in the position that they have taken. But this seat, this is the seat of mockers. Those that are sitting in this position not only claim to be an authority that is against God, they mock and jeer at anyone who would deign to walk in the way of the Lord. They might tell smooth and funny jokes as they call evil good and good evil. They are often very intelligent. They might make you feel stupid for trying to follow God or for even believing that he exists. Mr. Johnston called them missionaries of wickedness, convincing people to sit with them in their self-righteous, self-exalting, worldly wisdom. The one who has chosen to sit here has decided firmly and authoritatively that they are positioned against God. There is a downward spiral in sin. First, we are influenced by sinners. Then we identify with sinners until finally we are the ones who are initiating sin in others. Sin will take you from bad to worse. It is never going to work in the opposite direction. It is never going to work good in your life or the lives of others. So if you're tracking with me through verse 1, your list of how to be blessed should sound a little bit like this. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But if you're really going to follow the direction of Psalm 1, you're going to have to add another word to each of these phrases. Because the grammar of verse 1 requires complete obedience. One noted Old Testament scholar said this: the perfect mood of the verbs in each case emphasizes that the godly are never and have never been involved with anything tainted by evil. So the blessings of Psalm 1 are reserved for those who are and always have been completely separated from sin. So in your list, cross out the word don't and write in the word never. Never walk in the counsel of the wicked. Never stand in the way of sinners. Never sit in the seat of scoffers. Can any of us claim to have never been influenced by worldly counsel? To never have stood on the wrong side of an issue? To never have laughed at somebody who maybe was following Christ as best they knew how? Can any of us actually stand confidently saying, I deserve the blessings of God because of the way I live or have lived my life? So at this point, I know as I looked across the room, I saw some crinkled brows as I was talking about my list, because you know that this list is impossible, right? So at this point, if you were making a list, you can just put a big X over it, because there's no way that you can accomplish that list or that you should even make it. None of us can make that claim, because there's only one who can. Right here in the first verse of the first Psalm, we find Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man of verse 1. Jesus is the only one whose perfect obedience places him confidently under the favor of God. While Jesus walked the earth, he came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And during this event from heaven, God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So where does that leave us? Do we have any hope of making it out of verse 1 and into verse 2? Only through the shed blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what we mean when we say as Christians that we are justified. When we believe that Christ took our penalty on the cross, God looks at us and sees Christ. There's an old play on the word justified that kind of helps to remember this. It says, justified is God seeing me just as if I'd never sinned. But there's also another way to say it that is equally true. God also sees me just as if I'd always obeyed. God takes what was in our account, all the times that we were influenced by the world, all the times that we fell, we sinned, we stood with the sinners, and even times when we might have sat in the seat of scoffers. God puts all of that on Jesus. And then in one amazing transaction, our accounts are wiped clean. But it doesn't stop there. All of Christ's righteousness is then written into our account. We don't just get a clean slate. We get the righteousness of Christ. When we believe, we are counted as in Christ. Ephesians 1 is a beautiful passage where this is described. It is one very long run-on sentence, so bear with me. Sometimes I wish the Spirit would have helped Paul with commas or periods, but here we go. Listen to these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, which is Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Only in Christ can we become the blessed man of Psalm 1. The only way that we can actually be supremely happy or under the confident favor of the Lord is by wearing the righteous robes of Christ. No do or don't list is ever going to win or earn us the blessings found in Psalm 1. And only in Christ can we actually move from verse 1 to verse 2. Only with the Spirit living in us can we actually do as verse 2 says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Only once we are in Christ can we hope to delight in God's law. In the introduction, we talked a little bit about how law is all of God's teaching. When we are in Christ, we love God, and we desire to know more about him, and we know that that comes from being in his word. The Lord himself also says that we are to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Meditating on God's word is a way of engaging our minds with who God is. I learned a little bit more this week about what it actually means to meditate, and I loved it because I am a words girl, so you'll understand as I tell you what meditate actually means. Unfortunately, I think this word has been hijacked by culture, and it brings with us some connotations that do not actually match its original meaning. Modern culture, if you're picturing in your mind someone who is meditating in modern culture, you might think of somebody who is barefoot and cross-legged with their fingers in a particular pose, their eyes closed while they maybe hum a particular sound, and the focus of that is to empty their mind of all negativity. Meditating, according to Scripture, is actually the opposite of emptying your mind. Meditating is filling your mind with the things of God. True meditation, biblical meditation, is actually when you are talking and speaking about the Word of God. So, of course, I love that part. Listen to what I learned from Christopher Ashe. The word meditates in Hebrew means more than silent thought. It conveys the idea of vocal and declarative speaking of God's teaching, and also the conviction that what is spoken audibly expresses the innermost convictions of the heart. So if you read God's word and then talk about it with the people that you meet along the way, then you are meditating on God's word. I have found this to be actively true in my own life. If I read something by myself, I sometimes forget it by the time I close my eyes to go to sleep that night, and sometimes before I even finish reading, right in the middle, in my chair with the book in my hand. But if I know that I'm going to have to talk about it, I read it a little bit differently. Likewise, if I see friends at church or out for lunch, they ask me what I'm learning, and then talking about it makes me think about it more. I have to articulate it back to them. I have to know enough to be able to have a logical discussion about its impact in my everyday life. As I talk about it, I hear the input of my godly friends, which makes me think about it even more. Meditating is more than just silently, privately ruminating. As a words girl, I'm so thankful that talking is sometimes God's tool for solidifying something in my heart and mind. Another way of translating the word meditate here in this context is actually the word murmuring. In this time frame, the people didn't have Bibles in their homes. They had to memorize the scriptures. So you can picture yourself having your little card with Psalm 1 on it. You've memorized it, and now you're walking along and you're trying to practice it. You're murmuring to yourself as you meditate on that psalm, as you memorize it. So these two pictures of meditating are a more accurate picture of what it means to consider God's word than the picture of the cross-legged person that we get from our society today. Meditating is speaking with conviction about God's word. It's memorizing it, hiding it in your heart, murmuring it as you go along the way. The blessed person in Christ loves God's word. They read it, they think about it, they talk about it, they memorize it, and they do what it says out of the deepest desire and delight of their heart as they are led by the Holy Spirit. The way of the wicked is without Christ, but the way of the blessed is in Christ. Next, the psalmist gives us two vivid images to bring home his point about the wicked versus the righteous. Verses 3 and 4 say this: he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. I love this illustration. Part of that is because in my genes, I have gardening flowing through my blood. My parents are wonderful flower gardeners. They have amazing gardens all around their house. People ask me all the time if I inherited that from them. Often I say no, because I don't have flowers in my yard. I'm not good at flowers. They are. I'm better with vegetables. But I have just this love of digging in the dirt and making things grow and helping them to grow. As a vegetable gardener, I plan my garden. I plan where everything is going to go each year. I rotate things around so that different plants pull different nutrients out of the soil. They each need different things. So this illustration definitely strikes home with me. I understand it well because I love gardening. I think that even if you don't love gardening, you can pull things from this illustration that help us to understand what it looks like to be blessed. The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. The word for planted here can also be translated as transplanted. Gardeners know that transplanting is taking a plant from one place and planting it in another. A gardener would do this for any number of reasons, from height to shape to color, but the one that fits best in this illustration is that the divine gardener knows exactly what each kind of plant needs to survive. Not only to survive, but to thrive. So the gardener plans to plant this tree in a place where it will prosper. You see, ladies, nothing in your life is left to chance. God has planted you exactly where you are for a reason, so that you can prosper. Well, what is prosperity for a plant? For a plant, prosperity is life, growth, and fruitfulness, which is the kind of prosperity that this psalm is telling us about the blessed person. God gives each of these things to the believer in season. Life comes in Christ. Growth makes us like him as we are transformed into his image. And fruitfulness comes as the Spirit does his work in and through us. Many people would turn to this verse to try to claim a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Just do the right things on that list and claim your victory. But what we learn from a careful look here is that prosperity, like roots, goes deeper than this surface interpretation. The fruitfulness of a tree often includes storms, winds, pruning, difficulties. Does anybody remember the biodome illustration from James 1? Raise your hand if you remember it, because I won't go to it again. No, okay, so I get to do it again, because not many remember it. That's good. All right, so out west, there was what they called a biodome, an environment where they decided that they wanted to grow things in perfect conditions. And all was going really well in the biodome until trees just started falling over. And they couldn't understand why these trees were just falling over. And do you know what the key element was? Wind. They had no resistance in the biodome. There was no wind. You see, what makes a tree's roots go deep, what makes the tree strong enough to stand, is that it has some trial in its life. It has some wind that causes it resistance. And so the prosperity of the blessed man often includes suffering that shapes him into the image of Christ. The blessed person is cared for by the master gardener, transplanted out of the barren, dry kingdom of darkness and into the fertile soil by the stream. There by the stream, the roots of the blessed go deep into the word of God. The roots are fed by the streams of water. The roots store up treasures from God's word, and the difficulties of life only serve to drive the roots deeper and stronger into God as he develops the fruit in the life of the blessed man. In fact, the King James Version actually uses that pronoun. Instead of "it bears fruit in its season," it actually says "it bears his fruit in his season." But not so the wicked. They are like chaff. In case you're not familiar with this old farming reference, let me paint a little picture for you. Threshing floors are built on the sides of hills where they can catch a breeze. Stalks of grain are brought to the threshing floor so that the heads of grain can be harvested. First, they crush the stalks so that the desired kernels of grain can be separated from the husks and the stalks. A winnowing fork then is used to throw it up into the air. The heavier grain, the desired fruit of the harvest, falls to the ground, but the husks and the stalks are the chaff, and they would be carried off by the wind or separated and burned. The wicked are like the chaff. Their way of life is futile. In the end, it has no meaning, no purpose, and no worth. They are the empty husks blown away by the wind. They are headed for destruction. They have no roots to hold them or to reach the life-giving water. This is the very opposite of their own view of themselves from verse 1. Where we saw the progression of the wicked from walking to standing to sitting. Do you remember that part about them sitting in their own self-righteousness, believing that what they had was the truth? When they sat, they authoritatively proclaimed their own importance, and they sat in judgment against God. They seemed important or weighty then, but here their true worth is shown as they are driven away by the wind. Here's where, in my own study, I began to see the parallelism start to move in reverse. In verse 1, it went walk, stand, sit. This point right here where the chaff are blown away just shows how that sitting didn't work. As we move on, you're going to see how their stand and their walk doesn't work either. As we begin to read about the two ends, we're going to hear that they do not stand and that the way that they walk in leads to destruction. Verses 5 and 6 say this: Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, there's no middle ground in Psalm 1. There's only the righteous or the wicked. These last two verses define their ends or their destinies, and Scripture is clear that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Their way is the way of destruction, and they will perish. But there is a congregation of the righteous, and they are known to God. They are known to God because they are the ones who are wearing his son's robes of righteousness. There's a little bit of a danger in reading Psalm 1, what we would call moralistically. It came really natural to me when I first started to read the psalm to make that list of things I needed to do in order to be blessed. But we can't make a list of things in this psalm and then complete them in order to gain the reward of a blessed life. These blessings are not a reward for a life well lived, but rather they are a result of trusting in Christ. They are the result of redemption. Jesus was the only one who walked a worthy, sinless life. He took his stand in obedience to his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And now, he sits authoritatively, having finished that work, having completed what the Father gave him to do at the Father's right hand. Through him and only through him are all the blessings of heaven ours. This is the only way to have the supreme happiness and the confident stance under the favor of God that being blessed means. So Psalm 1 leaves us on the doorstep of a great temple of worship and praise. And before you enter, you do have to ask yourself, which camp do I belong to? Which way do I walk in? When I make my stand at the foot of the cross, do I do it as one of the redeemed, or am I one of the mocking? In which congregation will I make my stand? If we remain in the camp of the wicked, we will perish. But God wants to transplant us firmly by his streams and to encourage our roots to grow deep in him. He desires to show mercy and compassion, and he has sent his son to that end. So as I close, I'm going to read to you the words from Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. They say this: Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love your word. We thank you for giving it to us so that we can know you. We thank you and praise you that it does not go out void. And so this morning, as these ladies step into their groups, I pray that your word would just feed their hearts and their souls. I pray that as they discuss the questions and the things that they have studied, that they would know confidently that they stand in the congregation of the righteous. And Lord, today, if there are any in this room that are unsure about that, I pray, Lord, that somehow they would not leave without becoming sure, that they would talk to a friend, a leader, someone. Lord, we know that your word accomplishes your purposes. And so we pray to that end today. In Jesus' name, amen.